I invite you now to open up to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to be reading. I'm going to be reading from verse 8. From verse 8 to 13:4. This is going to all be found on page 14 of the Bibles provided. And you won't have to turn a page at all there, which is nice. Genesis chapter 12, verses 8 to 13:4. Hear the word of the Lord. If you're able to, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's holy word. It's infallible, and it's been preserved for us that we may have it perfectly before us. So let us hear from God's holy word. The he here is Abram. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on it. Father in heaven, now bless this time together in thy word. Help us to see in our father Abraham all of the sinfulness that's in us and minister to us, showing forth thy grace and mercy and loving kindnesses, and bring us ever closer to our Savior, even unto as thou hast done here with thy servant Abram. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What we behold here in the text is the great grace of God. I want you to see the sinfulness of Abram and Sarai. I do. And I want you to behold this not for some historical reason or interest, but in order to see that the same man of faith, which Abram was, is the same faith which you have, which tends toward weakness, tends towards sinfulness at times. And though you believe, yet there is a bit of unbelief still reigning inside of you. But if you behold the works of the Lord here, you will see that indeed it is true that the same God that you covenanted with, and so Abram did, even when you descend after that covenant, he will restore you to a renewal of the covenant. And so this is a story about covenant renewal, as you see from verse 8 of chapter 12, the verse 4 of chapter 13. It's from covenant to covenant, or as I would like to say, from the first covenant to the covenant renewal in 4. But there's things to see along the way. And I want you especially to see the loving kindnesses of the Lord. You know, it's interesting because the Bible does not hold back in showing forth sin in the people of God. If this was written by a man, children, it would all be hidden. Abraham, he never lied to Pharaoh. He told a fib or a white lie. I don't know what they would try to do. They would try to hide it. Maybe they would just take 12 out. But you can see here we have before us a man like we are. A man given to the worst of sin. And I want you to think about this. We're going to deal with this especially when we consider the grace of God when Abram sins. But I want to give you this quote now for your own thoughts. The weakness of our faith in the truth of scriptures and the remnant of our unbelief of it is the principal cause of all the languishing of our love and obedience and every grace. And the strength in faith is to strengthen all of it. And so we're taking aim at the root of Abraham's sin and consideration here, which he comes back from in this covenant renewal, but will not yet have killed. We're going to find that Abram does this again a second time, and then he kills it. And so this is one of those sins in your life. I want you to think about it. You know what it is. I don't. But you know that sin that you fall into and you repent of, and you fall into and you repent of. Abram will do that too. And he has done this with the worst of sins, the sin of unbelief. He will do that not only now in his weakness of faith, but even after it's been strengthened with sacrament in 15 and 17 and a declaration of his justification in 15. Even after these great things, he'll do it again. And we'll deal with that in its proper place. But I want you to think about this, because you have these sins in your life that reoccur, but they got to be killed. And Abram gives us a hint on how we can go about that. But first, let's look at the grace of God. The grace of God when running. I've mentioned this in brief before, but I want you to see God's point of view, or from God's great works side of things. We saw how in verse 6, Abram is in the promised land and he sees idolatry. He sees worse idolatry than what he was called to leave in Ur the Chaldees. He says, the Canaanite was then in the land. And you see this repetition in the original of Canaan, Canaan, or Canaanite, Canaanite. And we have it here a third time in 6, showing or emphasizing the great idolatry that's there in the people that are the absolute enemies of the people of God, the Canaanite, because of their idolatry and because also of their attack upon the people that God has chosen, the people of God in Abram, descending from Abram. And so we have here this running, and we can kind of trace it here. You have first a setting up of an altar, and you can see that in verse 7. And then in verse 8, you just have this, and this is where we started our reading. And he removed from there, and he's being chased. We see that as we see it duplicated in his son in Genesis 21, where Isaac and Jacob, who returns to the land, he's digging up his father's wells, which his father dug. But what happens? The Canaanite chases him out of that area where that well is redug. And they say, hey, that's our well. And it goes and he moves to another place where there is his father's well that he dug. And he redigs it. And then the Canaanite comes again and says, that's our well. And he's Jacob is chased again, just as his grandfather, Abram, is here being chased as he digs a well. Why did Abram have so many wells? Because he was being chased here in the land. As he would dig one, they would say, hey, that's our water. And this was the old fight of water rights, which this area of the world knows a lot about. And so here we have Abram running to a mountain where he didn't have to worry about being chased because no one wants the top of a mountain. And there he sets up an altar. And then we have at the end of verse 8, covenanting. He called upon the name of the Lord. We know this is covenanting because of its connection in language back to Enos, when The people of God started calling or covenanting upon the name of the Lord. And we also can see, well, he was worshiping before. He worshiped in the other altar. He removes to a mountain, has to set up another altar. He worships again, but there's something super added that happens. He didn't call upon the name of the Lord down here in the valley. He sets up on the mountain and he worships again. And this time there's something added that wasn't there before. Calling upon the name of the Lord. What could that be? In the original, the emphasis is there. It's an oath. We call upon the name of the Lord in our marriage covenant. We do that in our church covenant. And here he is doing it in a covenant with the Lord. We don't know exactly the nature of it, but we would imagine it would be something like what is promised by the Lord when he appeared to him before. Let's read it. Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord. And so it seems like he's saying, I will follow you, Jehovah. And because you say you will give this land unto me, I'm looking at it up here on the mountain with Bethel on my left hand and Ai on my right hand, and I'm looking north toward the promised land, and you say you're going to do this, I believe, and I will follow you. And so this is covenanting. But I want you to see something, the grace of God when running. The grace of God when running. Some of you are running. You're being chased by something. It may be personal sin. It may be sin against you. Perhaps you're dealing with some type of trial that is in regard to that, where it's hard on your soul to have someone hurt you and do something to you that it just has torn you apart. And you're running. This is something hard. This is something difficult. But that's what your father Abram had. He was running well. And I want you to see what God did. The grace of God is so tender. He providentially pre-positions him in the south. Abram journeyed going on still toward it's the Negev. All right. This is a special place of desert, which is the separation between the promised land and Egypt. Okay, I want you to read it this way because this is what is communicated by that word. And this is important for you to know because when you look at Abram, let's say in 13:1, it also says Abram went up out of Egypt into the south. And you're thinking, well, is that Ethiopia? Because south of Egypt is Ethiopia. No, what this means is into the south where he had come from, which was the south of the promised land. Notice this. The Holy Spirit is centering your thoughts on that promised land, where all directions are given relevant to it. Okay? And so it's the south of the promised land, not south of Egypt, but it's the south. It's a place name. It's Negev. It's that land which the Canaanites didn't really want because it's nothing but dry desert. It's kind of like Phoenix, you know, a long time ago. It's not like that anymore, right? Everyone wants this desert parcel now, but back before then, not many people wanted this area. They would go to California. They wanted to go to where the gold was. They wanted to go to where the green pastures were and where the water was more abundant. And here is the same. Abram was safe from the Canaanites, and he wasn't quite in Egypt's jurisdiction either in the Negev. But notice, it could be said this way, and I want to see if you pick it up if I say it this way. Verse 9 of chapter 12. And Abram journeyed, going on still, toward the very closest point that he could come to Egypt. You catch it? There was this providential prepositioning. The Lord knew what he was going to do. The worst famine that ever had occurred was going to happen. It was going to be by the hand of the Lord. And the Lord said, Abram, I know I'm giving you this land, but I'm going to have you be chased. You're going to be chased by your enemies, and it's going to be a great trial for you. It's going to try your faith. It's going to disturb your worship. It's going to cause you to covenant with me, and you're going to go down. I'm going to preposition you perfectly to be able to just jump the border into Egypt, where I have provided safety because of a Nile that seems to be immune from all drought, as it was in the days of Joseph. And indeed, this is a foreshadowing of that as well. And so I want you to think about your situation. You're running. This is a hard thing in your life, a difficult sin perhaps you're dealing with, but God has you where you are, with this thing, and you're prepositioned perfectly to be able to survive, to be able to conquer. You see, this famine was something conquered by Abram because he was able to get into the places of Egypt. But notice, as he's going there, we see something here that's going to happen to you. So let's look at Abram and learn from him so that we can use it in our lives. The famine was grievous in the land in verse 10. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, so he's close now, that he said, so what he says to Sarai tells us a lot about his heart, right? Out of the mouth, the heart speaketh. So listen, behold now, I know, he's confident now, that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, he's confident. It shall, you hear, the words are meant to sound confident, okay? So make sure you're hearing it that way. It shall come to pass. When the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say. You see those repetitions of shalls? Shall see, shall say. It's showing this confidence that he's so fearful of this thing. He's so sure that it's definitely going to happen that he says this. That they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. They will kill me. But they will save thee alive. So he tells her, I want you to see this language. This language is not meant to just be grazed over. He says, say, and he says, I pray thee. This is, I'm begging you, maybe in our own language here today. I'm begging you. Say you are my sister, then it may be well with me. And those words that are just, that are blasphemous, come out of his mouth. And my soul shall live because of thee, Sarai. Here is in the soul of man the first hinting at the doctrine of a mediatrix, one that would come alongside Christ to save. It happened, of course, in Eve herself and Adam when he took the apple, but it happened also here in Abram. And this from our first parents is something that lives on in us. It's a fear inside of us. A fear which is in direct opposition to the promises of God. Because God says his seed will inherit the land. Which means he has to live. No matter what. He's an invincible man for a time. Until that seed is given. In which that Isaac comes from him. And so you have in Abram a true fear. It's a fear with the change of the circumstances. I don't want you to malign our forefather here because this is something which is in each and every one of us. It's a weakness in a time of trouble. I want you to feel the fierceness of that famine. Can I feed my family? My perhaps some of the animals are dying on this trip over to Egypt. I'm losing my possessions. I'm losing... the weakness of my servants' children. I got to feed these mouths. And how am I going to feed them? How am I going to provide for them with this awful famine? I'm going over into Egypt and there's soldiers over there. They got big, you know, back then the equivalent to big Uzis. You know, they got chariots and big horses and iron and they have swords and the greatest weapons that have been seen in the world up to this point, Egypt had. And honey, you're beautiful. Going to kill me. I know it. I would kill for you. So why wouldn't they kill for you? You see, these things are a fear which are native to us. And this whole story, we got to take it as a whole. Since we know the end, not only that he's restored in this covenant renewal, but also that he'll do it again and be restored again and conquer it. This here, my friends, is a reminder to us. And whatever you're in, whatever your life trials are at this moment or to come, or if you're good and you don't have those trials right now, you know someone who does, I think. You know that person with cancer. You know that person with that great trial in their life, and now you are called to be the hands of Christ to them. You can give them this comfort that the grace of God is with you when running from trial, even as it was with Abram here in this text. And this is a comfort that you have to take home. You got to be able to say this: God designed, if you're the one with the trial, right? God designed this for me. He designed it for me. He's going to strengthen me through this. It hurts. I hate it. I don't want to be here. But he's designed it for me for my good. And unto that end, I have to trust him. Unto that end, I got to receive help. So I got to be humble to do that. And on top of it all, I have to remember that he's pre-positioned providentially things in my life which are for my strengthening and my getting through this, and also a testament to the truth that he is our God and ever with us. And so identify that. Is it people in this church? Is it lifetime friends? Is it a best friend? Is it a husband? Is it a wife? Is it, who is it in your life that is the hand of Christ? Christ is here with Abram saying, go down to the south. There's not much water there. You'll soon be at the Nile where there's tons of water. Just go there for a time. Dig the deepest well. I know it's hard to dig so deep, but dig the deepest well. You'll find some water here, enough to sustain you because I'm with you. I put the water underneath the earth for you. I've given you the strength of the servants to dig it. And now I preposition in the south. So you're just a little far from Egypt where you'll be safe. You'll be safe, but you won't feel safe. You're going to be fearful. But in that fear that drives you into sin, I'll still be with you. And so the grace of God when running flows over into the grace of God when sinning. Enter the unbelief. Enter the unbelief. This unbelief is something which you need to identify in yourself. I have several helps for that unbelief, but it's important that you realize that the unbelief ultimately begins with some type of unbelief in the truth of the scriptures. This is the entire word of God. And you can know this intellectually, but not have it working into the heart so that you know it experientially. And so it's very important that as you hear the words that God will bless your children, and you see your children running and they're doing things that you would say, okay, this is not a blessing from God, and they're going towards things that are going to hurt them. You need to remember in the midst of these things that God is with us when sin. Just like he was with Abram. He loves us in the midst of sinning. He did not choose us while we were yet righteous. He chose us while we were yet sinners. And this, if you can think about the unbelief that still remains in you, it will help you see the unbelief in others and to be more tender towards them in that state of life. You know, I struggled. Misty and I have a history of family on both of our sides that struggled with abuse, with alcohol and substance abuse. And I struggled. I remember my grandfather. I remember him getting drunk, and this was in his olden age. And my grandmother, because we lived down the street from them, my grandmother running up the road to get away from my drunk grandfather and her crying. I remember that. It burned a hatred in me not for him, I loved him, but for what he had given into. I hated the idea of drunkenness because of that. And, you know, I didn't have a softness towards him, though, in the midst of that. Now, if he was still alive, he died of cancer. But now, if he was still alive, I think I would have a more softer disposition towards him in that. Of course, he's not to be excused. But there is a certain understanding is that the grace of God is with me when I sin. So how much more ought I, okay, which is using the works of God and redemption as an example, ought to be with others. It doesn't matter if they're Christian or non-Christian, okay, my friends? You need to just realize that God was with you when sinning, and so that you can be with others when sinning, and you can be tender towards them. You can be gracious, you can be patient. You can be giving all of the fruit of the Spirit towards them. And you can just remember, and this is what you got to think of. You got to think of, just like Abram, I think, would think back to this during some of the hard things that happened in his family with Ishmael and Isaac, and we'll see these things coming up. He was able to say, the Lord was with me. He'll be with my Isaac. He'll be with my Ishmael. And this is something we need to remember for ourselves as we love others, but also as we love ourselves, because we need to identify the unbelief in us and we need to help it. We need to take God's grace to it. We have a fountain of the blood, and we can take that fountain freely for the healing of our unbelief. And so here we go, some helps. I'm going to stage these helps as helps to Abram. And this is a little bit dangerous, but I'm hoping that you're up to it. I'm going to ask you to turn the help to Abram towards yourself. Okay? Usually, I'm taught to do that for you. I'm going to ask you to do that today. So here we go. How to help Abram's unbelief. Here's the first help. The wickedness of the world is a great confirmation of the scriptures. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And it's something which is clearly known from Genesis 3:15, which Abram would have had access to straight from the line of Shem, is that our first parents sinned, and therefore we all sinned in them, and therefore all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Abram could have known. Abram, you do know that this wickedness in the world attests to the truth of the scriptures. You heard the preaching from Shem and the Shemites. And you know now, you're about to meet Melchizedek, who had faith. You know of Job in your homeland, which had faith after much destruction of his house. And now you need to be able to grasp hold of the promises, because you can see the truthfulness of the scripture. Everything it has said about mankind and their sin, starting from the first man, has been true, and it's worked itself out. You observe the Canaanites. Look at them. You've observed the idolatry in your own house. Don't you see the truthfulness of the scriptures revealed in the wickedness of man? And don't you see also, and this is another help, Abram, don't you see the heavenly mindedness is a perfect match for the promise given to you, this seed, this Christ, this seed of the woman. All that is spiritual good, this bears witness to the truth of this promised word, this promised Christ to come. It's only the bad part in you that rebels against this. You feel this other part of you inside that wants and desires after this promised seed. You know, as you looked out when you saw Bethel to your left hand and Hai to your right hand, and you'd overlook the promised land. You thought about that heavenly place. You remember this. You experience this. All this also to be a help to your unbelief is that it's only the rebellious part of you that goes against that promise. And so crush the unbelieving part. Crush the rebellious part and take hold of the good in you and make it ever larger and grander. Abram, I have another thing that can help you. Forsake all that you have in the world. You have done that. It's caused reproach in you and persecution. You have been chased by the Canaanites, and you've gone into a strange land, all by faith in these promises. And indeed, you could do that even unto the expectation of your own death. You think you could die in Egypt. But think about the fact of the promise that despite all that's around you and all that you've done, would God really go against his word and let you die? Would he let evil be victorious? Or is he truly going to have the seed of the woman crush the head of the serpent? Is the conquering of the world going to be your seed or not? Is it going to be the seed of the woman which will come through you, Abram, or not? If it's true that it's going to be through your seed that the conquering of the world will happen, even as you forsaked all the world, showing forth that indeed it will conquer, how did you forsake it, Abram? You are an idolater. What was it in you that had you forsake all the world? Someone who has already conquered it in his decree and will conquer it in your seed. Have faith, therefore, in the promises, because you forsaked all for the sake of him. Let that same part of you, which has caused you to forsake all, strengthen your faith. Abram, another help. I want you to look at the change in the people. Look, Lot came up with you. You got your own father to come up with. Do you remember all those souls in Haran that were added unto you? What were they drawn to? Was it Sarai's good looks? It wasn't Sarai's good looks, Abram. There was something spiritual at work. There was something that was changing people. And I can tell you, Abram, as you were an idolater with your father and you saw the changes in your family. You saw how they were able to follow the promises, even though they were once blind, corrupt in their use of reason, perverted in their heart. Yet now they praise God for the Spirit which has caused you to embrace the promises. So have they. And we have these stories, don't we? We know the Rosaria Butterfields in our life, who were once lesbian and prideful in the academy, the doctors of doctors, the most successful in the world, had it all that the world could offer. And yet she, from a tender Reformed Presbyterian minister named Ken Smith, comes, hears the gospel, and something happened to her. She just changed. She went from this idolatrous life of pride in the community, of the LGBTQ movement, and she cast it off. Not only that, but hear about this radical change. Now she's a wife to a Reformed Presbyterian minister in North Carolina with adopted children, mothering. How? We have it all around us, friends. We got those who have radically changed. And Abram would have had this too. And I want to make sure you understand that. That you see that the same man in the text is not a man most separate from you, but it's a man that identifies with you if he were to see your life today. And you ought to identify with him as you see his life in this text. That's another help. But there's yet another one. I want you to see the great difference between the wicked nations and the purity of the Shemites. Abram, you've looked over and you've cried and been chased by these wicked idolaters that would place upon the hands of Moloch their babies to be burned by an idol of metal, which would be burned and have a hearth underneath that would burn and make the bronze, and they would beat the drums to cover the babies crying as they burned to death. You saw that, Abram? And you see the wickedness of these nations, and you see the difference. You see Job, who is very successful over there, and you can see how, although awful things happen to him, even as are happening to you, yet look at him now. Look at Job, who has been given 100 times the children and the possessions which he once had and has been renowned in all the land. Think about the devil and how he has led the Canaanites where they are, and how the one true God leads a different type of nation and people. And that's the same God that will lead you to be a great nation with kings coming from your loins. Grasp onto the promises. I use this as I love history, and I'm reading on medieval history right now, and one of the things that strikes me, I mean, you see it in the Reformation time, but you actually see it pre-Reformation as well. And this is something I wasn't aware of until I started studying it more. But there's this place, and I'm gonna, you gotta realize, guys, I only see these things, right? I don't hear them said, so bear with me. But there's this place called Languedoc. So at least that's how it's spelled. And it's where the Waldensians came from. A place called Lyons, right, in the French area. And I really can't pronounce French. So you're going to have to Google this stuff. But that area was so blessed by God that they would call the Waldensians the poor of Lyons. And they gave up poverty to preach the gospel. They would go about barefoot and with their little robes. They would preach the gospel. They would go every place. Some of the oldest Bibles in the world are Waldensian Bibles. And they agree right here with this Bible. And this is the amazing thing, is that these areas were blessed. All of those dominated by the papal forces, they were places of nunneries being prostitution houses. And some of the most wicked things that you wouldn't believe were happening in these nations, like Canaanites. And so the difference between the papal nations and those which were touched by the gospel are like night and day. You especially see it in the Reformation. The Swiss cantons, right? Geneva. You have all these areas in Switzerland which were touched by the Reformation. They were beautiful and they were just such a blessed land. I remember Knox saying that it was the most glorious of experiences ever to be in Geneva. He said that the most righteous place on earth. And he couldn't say that about his native England, which was given to prelacy. And so why is this difference between nations, between compare the wickedness of idolatry compared to the one true religion and its promises. See the blessings. You know, we shy away from that now, right? Because we're scared of the health and wealth gospel. Satan has used that in Africa to destroy souls. And we ought to be careful of it. But there is one true thing. You can truly look in history and see the blessing of God's people, right? What's the song we sing? I'm sure some of you would know it by heart. The one where it says, I've never seen his children seeking bread or something like that. Yeah, you know it's in the 100s or something. And we sing these psalms, and it's true. Can you think of a Christian family that's not being persecuted for the truth, who is languishing? God's always providing for them. The grace of God follows them, even when sinning. This ought to be a reason. And I want to show you the greatest place to go in order to be helped with the sin of unbelief. And that is labor to love the truth. Abram, let me show you this from 2 Thessalonians. This is 2:10. And it will strike you. It will strike you. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Listen, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. There's going to be those like that swim the Tiber, that go to false religion, a works religion, and they're going to do that because they loved not the truth. Why is there the wicked Canaanites and that are just throwing Abram around because they love not the truth? Why is there unbelief in Abram? Because there was a part of him which was loving not the truth. And so I want to give you some ways that you can labor to love the truth, because this is indeed some of the most important things in the Christian life, isn't it? The grace of God is with you when sinning. And he calls out to you and says, labor, work, children, to love the truth. And what does this mean? Who is the truth? We know the Bible is truth. But where does this flow from? The ultimate source of truth. He who divines all truth is God. God is truth, even as God is love. And so our laboring to love the truth is very much the same thing as saying laboring to love the Lord. And this is how I would have you to think on these things. You have this unbelief. Maybe by this point in the sermon, you've identified that thing, that trial, that part of you that is rebellious. And now you're saying, well, I want to get rid of it. I want to come out of it like Abram did by the power of the Spirit. So how do I go about that? Write down things that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind when I talk about how we love the truth. Okay? Think about how you can bring that home to yourself. You see, remember what Craig Scott said. Do you remember he was sitting at our spaghetti dinner? I think it was the most recent one he did with us of the communion season. And he said, what is love? And I couldn't remember it all. So I texted him. I said, hey, can you tell me again that definition you give? Because I think it would be helpful here. What is love? Love of the truth. This is what he said, and I just think it's such a helpful definition. Love is an affection of the will that desires and delights in and does for the good of another. And so you have the will active in love, choosing, but you also have the desire and the delighting also active. And you also have the feet active as well in love, doing for the good of another. And so that is love. If we're loving God or loving after the truth, all these things need to be active. Our will and choosing, our affections, our desires, and those things which are emotive in part of us and are flowing from our desire in choosing things. And then also our feet in doing. And so consider these things according to that rubric. First, I want to talk about the desiring, because it's perhaps the hardest part and the part most missing in people today. By desiring or panting after the Lord, we need to seek His presence. Seek His possessions. Seek the union and the communion with Him that ultimately ends up in enjoyment of Him. My friends, you have a duty in your Christian life not only to read your Bibles. That's the easy part. That's a hard part, isn't it? Let me go back. It's a hard part to read your Bibles. But once you've read your Bibles, you're still not there. You must enjoy it. And not enjoy it for its sake, but enjoy it for the communion and the union that it gives you to the Lord. So it's not the act of reading, because a lot of men don't like reading, especially in this generation. They don't like it. And that's okay. As long as you understand that this reading is required, one, and two, it's a mode or an instrument to be used for that union and communion with Christ and enjoying Him. And so I am asking you, in your laboring to love after the truth, that your Bible reading changes. If you're not reading, okay, but many of you are reading. I meet with you, you tell me about it. Your reading needs to become an enjoyment of God. Is it? Your prayers. Your prayers are good that you sit down in that morning or that evening. You have that time before meals. But the prayers have to change. They have to be prayers which produce in you an enjoyment of God. We sing the Psalms, and you really don't want me leading them, right? Because they can get pretty bad. We thank God for someone who knows how to lead them. A lot better than me. And when we sing them, we can't just sing them to make sure we get the tune right. We can't sing them just to make sure we get the four-part harmony right, which I love when we do. But really, what we need to be doing when we sing the Psalms is making sure that when we sing them, we're being transported, as it were, into the presence of God to enjoy Him for all that He is for us. And the way that you do that, there's a mental exercise. And I'm going to try to show you this. The first mental exercise is our hanging all our good on Him. I'm going to show you. I'm going to make sure you see this in the scriptures. So I'm going to note just a couple things in regard to that. Okay. So 2 Corinthians 8:5 is often used, and this is no surprise. It's often used as a proof text for covenanting. It says this. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And so you have them here dedicating their selves. We would say they're giving everything to the Lord because they recognize that all things come from Him. And in giving all things to the Lord, they're recognizing that, number one. And number two, by giving it all to Him, the great burden, if you can imagine a world or a universe where you got things only by your works, okay, your breath, it was up to you for your breath to continue breathing. It was up to you for the success of your business to continue working. What would you want to do? It would be some type of extreme capitalism, right, where you're working every day, no rest, and you're killing yourself. That's the only way. But if it's dependent upon God, if He's the ultimate cause, if you give everything into His hands, if you hang everything, all the good that you ever receive, if you hang it upon Him and His hand and gifts, everything changes in you. You're now doing it for His glory. You're not seeking to go beyond what He's enabled you to do. You are able to take a rest, not only because He's appointed it, but because it's in His hands. Well, there's, of course, a laziness that can happen that you need to be careful of. Right? It's a balance. The Christian life is a balance. But one of the ways that you seek after and labor after this truth is you give all things to God. Have you done it? Some of you are not happy with your marriage. Why? Some of you are not happy with your job. Some of you are not happy with your house or your, you name it. You know what it is. Look into your life now and what are you not happy about? I can almost guarantee 99% of it is because you have not placed it into the hands of the Lord. You have not dedicated it to Him. You have not given it to Him. And in not doing that, it's easy to run up the anxiety. And it's easy not to love and enjoy Him in that thing if you haven't given it to Him. But if you start to realize that whatever is making you unhappy, the lack of success or whatever it is, or maybe the not as much intimacy in a marriage, or whatever it may be, you finally realize that this is something God's placed in your life to strengthen you. It has to be overcome if it's something sinful or something, a trial like Abram was in. But you can overcome it. The Lord loves you. The grace of God is with you when sinning. That's the kind of Lord that we serve. All right. Here's another thing. By doing, we're going to do the feet, okay? You labor to love the truth by doing a removing of evil out of the sight of the Lord. This is that mortification of sin. This is that vivification of your new life. This is, to use more simple words, this is you identifying secret sins and putting them out of your life, my friends. Children, this is you looking into your heart and seeing that rebellion that's there, maybe against mother or father, putting that out of your life, my friends. Labor to love the truth. Labor to love God. You can enjoy Him more when you remove the obstacles in your life, those secret sins that exist. But you need to activate that delighting, that, as it says in Craig's quote here, that desire and delights in the good of another. You need to go after the Lord, resting in Him. You see, we too often forget that His goodness is infinite. We too often are ones that fall back into a legalism. We have a heart legalism, which is real, it's active, and it's part of that unbelief that still exists in us. And I am to you today pleading that you will look at that and realize that that is you not resting. As soon as you're going after this legalism in your heart, to do the best you can do, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, you are entering into a very unrestful life. But when you've given it to the Lord, and it's upon His strength that you're relying on, the thorn in your side, when it's His grace that is sufficient for you, everything changes. You can rest in Him. And I want to show you where this is the case so that next time you sing it, you can remember it, if you would, and try to apply this desire for your life, the delight in Him by resting in Him. Psalm 16, 5 and 6 says this: "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." What is the heritage? What is the inheritance? What is the portion? The Lord. It's Jehovah, my friends. But you see, it's only when you have Him, so you're resting in Him for that, that you can truly rest. And think about yourself as John. You can rest upon His breast, but only after you've received Him as your only means of delight. True delight comes from Him. And so this is this movement of understanding the grace of God when sinning. You saw it given to Abram and helps, and hopefully to yourself. And now you know somewhat how to love the truth in your life. The last portion of this is one we're going to have to go super quickly through. The grace of God when covenanting. Matthew Henry said, "A life of holiness is a life of renewed acts of self-dedication." And in here, I want to show you how he covenants in verse 8. He covenants in verse 4, chapter 13. And this is indeed a renewal of that first covenant, indeed in the same exact place as he did it in 8 before the famine. And so this is important because it teaches us a doctrine of covenanting, how it's important for a Christian life, as well as it gives us the doctrine of the covenant renewal. And this is important for the Christian life. I want to spend more time on this. I think we'll probably just take these first four verses next week. But I want you to think about this in the meantime. Not going through what covenant is right now, I want you to think about when it's appropriate to renovate the covenant. That's the old word, children, renewal. The old words for that would be renovation. We use it today for like houses, right? I'm going to make the houses new. I'm going to update it, put a new kitchen in, something like that, right? And if you think about the covenants, a renewing of them is having a renewed or a made new commitment to them. Made new in light of something else, which is a season, okay, is a season of renewal. So it's not appropriate to just wake up every day and renew a covenant, right? That would be taken lightly in the name of God. But there's appropriate seasons for covenant renewal. We see one here from Abram. I want to just note it, and I want you to ask yourself, have I renewed my covenants? How would I do that? What are the covenants I've taken in God's name? What does that mean for my life? How does that help me in my Christian life? Do you notice that there's really never been a period of the church without covenants? It started way back in the line of Seth before the flood. They started calling on the name of the Lord. And then we have it here with Abram. The church has never been without covenants. Why is that? And we'll find, if we go to secular history, that I can't name one nation without covenants. It's revealed in the law of nature. It's in the moral law. And this is something that we need to consider more and more. But I want you to see the reason why Abram does. When there is an alarming declension in religion, it's an appropriate time for covenant renewal. For example, for 7 years in the reign of Athaliah, an impious and cruel queen, the whole kingdom of Judah became debased by idolatry. Gross immorality was everywhere. There was only one exception that the scripture tells us about, Jehoiada the priest, and probably some others with him, of course. In order to effect a reformation, the pious priest brought chosen officers into the temple of the Lord, and he made a covenant with them. 2 Kings 11:4. At the coronation of Josiah by the reformers, they renewed their covenant. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and between the king also and the people. All this was done to secure the blessing of Christ on his own ordinance by increasing their faith. My friends, we know from these other doctrines of covenant renewal from 2 Kings and other places, especially Nehemiah, that it's for the increasing of their faith. We should be reading in the verse 4 these teachings. When he called upon the name of the Lord again, renewing the covenant, it was for the strengthening of his faith. You have a duty, my friends, to strengthen your faith by covenanting. And I want to drive this even further home as we consider this next week. But I want you to consider it in this, that the grace of God follows us when covenanting. Not just when we're sinning. Not just when we're running, but when we're covenanting as well. And so